somewhere I have a bulletin. Where's the bulletin? I've got a bulletin. It's probably in my soul. There is my bulletin. Well, good morning, all. Let me try that again. Good morning, all.
Good morning.
Okay, we're awake. This is good. God is good all the time. You know that one. And sometimes, the world is not yet good, and the world is often bad a lot. Today we're going to focus upon the truth of God and, the problems with that in the world. So two texts address that question rather wonderfully well. They are difficult texts. They will challenge you in your heart and in your speech, and they may redirect you. So let us pay attention to God's own word. The first reading is Psalm 12, one of the less known psalms. So first Psalm 12, and then a rather long story from John's gospel, but both focus upon truth and the bearing of the testimony of truth. So first, Psalm 12. Hear then the word of the Lord. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. With their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. The tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Because of the oppression upon the weak, because of the groaning of the needy, the Lord says, I now will arise. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among the children of men. So far the 12th Psalm, and now turning to the New Testament, Gospel of John chapter 8. Again, I've lost my bulletin. It's right here somewhere. John chapter 8, I think it starts in verse 13. Is that right? Verse 12. All right. Now, it's a long story, so settle back. But it's all one story with one principal theme of the truth that is in Jesus. Let's hear then the word of the Lord. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment upon no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, the Father. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me, nor my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin, and where I go you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go you cannot come? But Jesus continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus answered. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that Jesus was telling them about his Father. So he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just as the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's children and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say then that we shall be set free? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be truly free. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the deeds of Abraham. As it is, you were determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you were unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews then answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, answered Jesus. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth. If a person keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you were demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, and he was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So far, the reading of God's own word. Thanks be to God for his word. So my title is Truth or Lie. How many have ever played that party game, Truth or Lie? Confess your sins. Okay, raise your hands. You play Truth or Lie. How do you play Truth or Lie? You announce to the group in the party three sentences. Two of them are true and one of them is a lie. And the point of the game is for the others to discern which one is the lie. And of course, no one is really lying in the game because we all know that something is wrong and you will soon find out which statement is true and which one is false. So here are my three. I have climbed the highest sheer precipice in the eastern United States with ropes and harnesses. Have I done that? I used to share an office with two priests and a nun. Have I done that? I have bicycled through central France. Have I done that? One of them I have not done. I used to share an office with two nuns and a priest. Not two priests and a nun. All right, one of those was a lie. And now I've told you, and there's no deceit going on. You knew something was wrong with my collection of statements. But in our psalm, and in the life of these Pharisees that Jesus confronts with his own witness, not only the words that are true, but the person who is the truth. Yeah, in our psalm, it seems that deceit rules the world. Not true, but it seems that way. And in John chapter 8, the Pharisees do indeed contribute a lot to the ruling of that immediate world that is the world of Jewish Palestine. They make up half of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the 70 elders of Israel. Half of them are Sadducees. They're the wealthy chief priests, about a dozen or 20 families that contribute to the class of the Sadducees, wealthy, corrupt, and in league with Rome. And the Pharisees are about 5,000 throughout the land. They are laity, but they teach Torah. And Jesus sometimes commends them and says they sit in the seat of Moses. And he says, do what they teach, but don't do what they do. All right, the Pharisees are not really in love with the truth. All right, so in these two texts, we have the power of the lie. But is the lie really the ruling power? I'm going to focus today on Psalm 12, one of the less known of the Psalms. And I have two illustrations from, something far more recent than the New Testament or the Old. And I'm going to talk about Joel Osteen just for a minute. How many know the name Joel Osteen? All right, he's got the largest single congregation in the United States. It meets in a former sports arena that seats like 20, 30,000 people, some ridiculous number. And it has the largest clientele of any single congregation in the United States. And the question is, does Joel Osteen teach the truth? His father was a Southern Baptist and a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher, and the gospel was clear in his father's preaching. But when his father passed away back in, I think, 1983 or something, Joel took the pastorate later that year and has published a number of books with interesting titles. Well, let's see. Do I have some of the titles here? Yes. Become a Better You, 7 Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day, Your Best Life Begins Each Morning, Devotions to Start Every Day, You Can, You Will, 8 Undeniable Qualities of a Winner, The Power of I Am, 2 words that will change your life today. Sadly, the I Am is not so much the I Am of John chapter 8, that is Jesus, but Think Better, Live Better, Victorious Life Begins in Your Mind. Okay, all kinds of problems in these titles, aren't they? And here's maybe the worst of them all, which is his most famous book and the source of a number of other books, Your Best Life. Anyone know the last word of the title? Now. Your best life now. Is that true? Is that true? Yet an ordained minister of the gospel with the largest public ministry, the largest congregation of any pastor inside the United States. and with a very large international following and a television network worldwide. Does this particular pastor preach what is true? Well, he preaches many true things. But in an interview some years ago, Larry King, the famous interviewer, some of you whiter hair people know who that is, said, Mr. Osteen, why is it that in your book, Your Best Life Now, you do not quote the scriptures? Now, Larry King was no devout man. He was, married, divorced something like five times and a notable secularist. But he read the book and saw no scripture. So the next book that Pastor Osteen published was Scriptures for Your Best Life Now. And Mr. Osteen is sadly one of the most important proponents of what's called the prosperity gospel, sometimes nicknamed Name It and Claim It. And that gospel sidetracks repentance and promotes self-enrichment. If you can visualize it, says Mr. Osteen, you can have it. See it in your mind. It will be yours. I'm not making this up. I am not making this up. Is this the gospel? Is this the way prayer is meant to work according to the scriptures? And there we have St. Paul, who was not healed of the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. We pray to the Lord three times to take away whatever that unknown affliction was. Was it glaucoma? Was it, we don't know the disease. Some disease, the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to hinder me. Three times I besought the Lord, take it away. And what does the Lord say instead? My power is perfected in weakness. My grace is enough for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Jesus Christ did not heal St. Paul. And he did not heal St. Paul for a divinely wise reason. My power is made perfect in weakness. Well, that's illustration number one. And it cuts to the core of what alleges to be American Christianity. And it's one of the great crises in world Christianity today, because the fastest growing kind of Christianity in third world mission fields, in East Asia, in sub-Saharan Africa, in Latin America, etc., is prosperity gospel. And I've had students from 12,000 miles away cite to me the works of Mr. Osteen. It is a crisis of the truth of the gospel. Let me go to another kind of crisis that's also, a lot more recent than the stories in the Old and New Testaments. And I go back to February 15th, 1898, and we're in Havana Harbor, of all places, in Cuba, and an American battleship, one of the largest ever built, the Maine, had sailed into that harbor to restrain what were believed to be Spanish atrocities against Cuban revolutionaries. 1898, 127 years ago. And one bright morning in Havana Harbor, the battleship blew up, taking to a watery grave about 260 sailors. The very next day, newspapers here and there in the country proclaimed that the battleship had been blown up by a Spanish torpedo or a Spanish sea mine. How would they know just 24 hours later? The Navy did launch two investigations, and they reported a month later that it was likely coal dust from the coal-burning furnaces that had spontaneously ignited near the ammunition storage underneath the great guns at the front of the battleship. And instead of two great explosions, a mine followed by the explosion of the ammunition, boom, boom, a single explosion, which took out the entire front half of the ship. Two newspaper men, William Randolph Hearst, who owned a great network, and the Hearst family still does, and Joseph Pulitzer, who ran other newspapers, from whom we get the word the Pulitzer Prize for journalism, two journalists decided to promote the idea that Spain did it. And so the motto arose, remember the Maine, and Spain, something about Spain, which I won't quote here, and the description, yellow journalism, described what they were doing. Joseph Pulitzer even said privately that anyone who believes that Spain authorized the explosion is insane. But what did the newspapers do, the papers owned by him? 8.5 columns of news blaming Spain for the next 6 or 7 weeks of newspaper publishing. And the public was so enraged at Spain that on April 21st, that very year, 1898, Congress declared war upon Spain. And thus the Spanish-American War began, hyped up by two newspaper men who decided to make a lot of money by false headlines. You know that line, the rain in Spain falls mainly on the plain? Well, I guess the blame for Maine falls mainly upon Spain. And what we have is journalism devoted to lies. All right, so I read the New York Times. Okay, there's a lot of lying there. I read other sources. Okay, there's a lot of lying there. And we have the duty to discern what is true. We have the duty to discern what is true. So in our psalm, what do we find? Well, we sang the previous psalm, Psalm 11, which says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? It sounds a bit like Chicken Little. You know, the sky is falling. It's foundations in the psalm, but it's, you know, the sky is falling, Chicken Little says. And when she at last gets to the king, what does the king say in that old nursery story? Chicken Little, the sky is not falling. And what does verse 4 say as the solution to the perception that the foundations are gone? When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Oh, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. That is, God rules the world. Not headlines, and not politicians, and not the power of lies. The Lord is on his holy throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord is righteous. And in Psalm 12, help, Lord, for the godly are no more, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. What we have is a disaster in David's experience, and the disaster is that Israelites and people beyond Israel, but especially Israelites in the psalm, do not love the truth, because they do not love God. And then our story in John chapter 8. Are Jesus' words well received by his audience of Pharisees in that particular story? You do not receive my words as true because you're of your father the devil, the father of lies. And so both in the life of Jesus and the life of David, we have a world that is perceived to be ruled by falsehood. Let's examine the psalm and learn more about that circumstance. What we find in the opening verses is the crisis. The faithful are no more. Everyone lies. And so lies seem to rule the world, says our text. You might say the world marinates in a sauce of the false. But is that really the bottom line for the world? And verse 3 gives us the contrary. The Lord will cut off all flattering lips. Some translations make it a prayer. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. The Hebrew can be translated that way. Or it can also be translated in the future tense. The Lord will cut off all flattering lips. My, isn't that a vivid image of losing the organ of your face that pronounces the consonants of your speech? And the Lord will cut off every boastful tongue. And what do these tongues, what do these lips say? We will triumph with our tongues. Our lips, you know, they're our best ally. Who can be master over us? That is, they think that they don't even need an army to rule the world. Lies are enough. So the principle here is that we trust the words of the Lord. And so verse 5 draws us now to the second half of the psalm. In the first half of the psalm, we have the crisis and we have the hope. The Lord, the avenger. The Lord who will rectify the falsehood of the world and turn it toward the truth. In verse 5 and following, the second half of the psalm, we have the cry of the weak, the groaning of the needy, the oppression that has happened to those who are the weak. And what does God do in heaven out of that, those prayers of groaning, including this prayer by David? I will now arise. That is, God resolves to act to resolve the crisis of the world. There we have Jesus in John chapter 8. Is he satisfied to let the lies of certain Pharisaic leaders to rule the world? And the answer is no. Now I will arise, verse 5, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And when God says this, when God makes this promise, contrary to the deceit that seems to rule, what kind of words does he speak? Now, in our original poem by David, we have some rhyming here, and we can rhyme it a bit in English too. The words of the Lord are words that are pure. The words of the Lord are words that are pure. And the word there, tahorot, pure. And what further are they like? Well, the other day, Saturday, I was at the Cary Furnace in Braddock, where my son used to work. And across the river is the pump house associated with the steelworks that goes back to the 1870s or something. That's where the Homestead strike, the Homestead battle, took place in July 1892. And what we saw there was the great remains of these massive furnaces that produced the pig iron that was the raw material for steel. So you put in the raw iron with all the you know, the impurities and the stone and this and that, and you smelt it down to its liquid, and in vast furnaces that are like three stories tall. And then you pour it out, and you take it by wagon load over what was called then the hot metal bridge. Now I know why a Pittsburgh bridge has that name, because the melted metal was carried across the bridge to the next point in the process, and that's where the pig iron, which was now pure iron, nearly, became steel. And we're at that site. The Cary Furnace closed long ago. But there it was, iron refined and carried across the bridge on wagons in these great steel ladles. And then it becomes steel itself. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. Now, I don't know of any silversmith or goldsmith that actually refines the metal seven times. It's an exaggeration. All right, so silver ore, like in Silverado and Colorado and those stories of 19th century America, okay, you find the Comstock lode, you find the silver ore, and it has impurities in it. And silver does rust, silver oxide turning it black. And you refine, but do you refine seven times? And the answer is no. You get beautiful silver with just a bit of refining. And gold, well, you may know that gold does not rust. So if you have a golden wedding ring, you never had to scrape the rust off it. Right? A brass ring, your finger turns green. A gold ring, and your finger does not. All right, so gold. And in the study of this psalm, one of the words may, in fact, be a word for gold, difficult in Hebrew. But you don't need to purify it seven times. What's the point, then, of the seven? That the words of the Lord express utter purity. No flaw whatsoever. Utterly trustworthy. And within the immediate flow of the psalm, It's the words of God's promise. I will now arise. I will protect them. The promise is trustworthy. And in the total flow of the Bible, well, let's see. Let's start with the teachings of Jesus, who speaks in John 8 of his own truthfulness, borne witness by himself and by his Father, and in other gospel stories of the miracles that he does, because the devil does no miracle, only lying signs and false wonders, as the text tells us, things that appear to be extraordinary but are not. Only God creates, only God does miracle. Jesus' miracles are clear testimony that God has sent him. And so the words of Christ, yes, flawless. The teaching of Christ, flawless, because Jesus himself is the truth and the agent of the truth of God within our world. And of course, God himself, before Abraham was, I am. That I am in the Greek text there of the gospel in John 8 is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. It's an extraordinary statement. It is true. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How about that for a wonderful promise? And as we go further into our total biblical flow of the words of the Lord that are flawless, what do we find? That all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, therefore, for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Paul says that to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, a firm description of a Bible that never makes mistakes. The words of the Lord are pure words, like metal refined in a furnace, the silver purified 7 times. Nothing in Scripture misleads. We might misread, and the church has a long history of doing that. On the other hand, there's a better and longer and more powerful history of the Spirit of God leading the church in what is true. So the gospel has never been lost. Hallelujah. And the gospel is here, and Jesus is here, and he calls us by his truthful words. It is extraordinary. And so in the first part of the psalm, the crisis lies seem to rule the world, but they don't. Hallelujah. And the Lord is the avenger against those who speak false words. They will not go unaccountable. That's the first half of the psalm, down to verse 5. And then the vow of the Lord, now I shall arise. And what will he do? I will shine forth. I will set them in safety. I will shine forth for them, says one of the translations. And so the vow of God is the contrast to the lies of the crisis that begin the psalm. And the lies of the crisis are utterly against what the Lord will say in verse 7. The words of the Lord are words that are pure. You want to hear the Hebrew? Amarot Yahweh. Amarot Tehorot. Amarot Yahweh. Amarot Tehorot. 3 rhymes within 4 words. It's really quite beautiful. I wish our translations could do that in English and rhyme 3 out of 4 for that sentence. It's tough. It's tough. All right, so the Lord's words are true. And what does he further say? What does the psalmist say? You, O Lord, will guard them. That is, the people of God, people who love God, the people who love truth, the people who love the truth of God, the people who cherish truth in their hearts, the people who speak truth to their neighbor, God will protect them. He will guard them from this generation. And so we have an extraordinary promise of God's goodness at work, which is the power that rules the world. Now, in our doctrinal standards, the Westminster Larger Catechism, again, a neglected standard, like our neglected psalm. You know, we study frequently the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the standard doctrinal statement of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And we study the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We often memorize answers from that catechism. And you probably know the first one. Well, maybe you do. What is the chief end of man? What's the answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. All right. Well, here's the larger catechism, which is, well, obviously, a lot longer. And here's the exposition of the ninth commandment. All right. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism is one of the most terrifying expositions of the Ten Commandments that I've ever read in all my entire life. And the ninth commandment is, the exposition is, well, listen to it. Which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Question 144. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and in all other things whatsoever. A charitable esteem of our neighbors. How about that one? Loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocence, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report. Discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers. Love and care of our own good name, and defending it when need requireth. Keeping of lawful promises. Studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. Now, if you weren't rebuked by something in there, you're wrong. It's not scripture, but everything in that long paragraph is scriptural, and it has the power of the Holy Spirit behind it, and it rebukes us in our natural habits. And it is all true. Now, there's a companion question. Number 144, it was about the duties required by the ninth. Okay, what are the things you have to do? Question 145, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? Can you predict that this is also terrifying? All right. The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing of the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own, especially in public judgments, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others. Now, here's an odd one. Speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrongful end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful or equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice. Speaking untruth. Lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, that means gossip, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstruing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to free confession, unnecessarily discovering, and discovering means disclosing to the public, unnecessarily discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desire to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, that means unjustly admiring someone, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. That took a long time to read. And if you were not rebuked by something inside that, then you're in trouble. Now here's the wonderful thing. Let me ask a question. If you could take a pill that could eliminate one of your illnesses, maybe you have several illnesses, I don't know. If you could take a pill that it could eliminate an illness, yeah, wouldn't you do it? All right, illnesses of the body, But what about the illnesses of the soul? If you could take a pill that would eliminate any illness of your soul, and you could choose the illness to be removed by that pill, what illness of the soul would you choose? Think about that one for a while. I suppose that for a great many people here, that pill would eliminate lying. I bet it would. By lying, great harm is done. And a little lie can bring down fortresses. Now, are we left to ourselves in such crisis? And the answer, of course, is no. And why is the answer no? Because Jesus is the truth. And he calls us to become his disciples and to, hence, love the truth and practice the truth and speak the truth and cherish the truth. And it's not just a call to our outward ears. It's a call by the Holy Spirit who bears witness, according to John's Gospel, to the truth. The Spirit bears witness. And he enables our hearts. He turns our hearts. And so here we are, people who might have been devoted to the lie, but we hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And the Spirit of God works in our hearts. And a new motive now comes to the top of our hearts, of our consciousness. And what is the new motive? It's the love of God and the love of truth. And we speak then the most important sentence of truth in all the scriptures. And what is the sentence? Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. And Paul there in that text says that no one can say that. Let us say it from the heart. No one can say it sincerely except by the Spirit of God. If you say that Jesus is Lord, you have done so by the Spirit of God. And there is a heavenly cure for the addiction, for the disease of deceit. We need not live within the crisis of Psalm 12. We need not live within the unbelief of the Pharisees. We can live based upon the words of the Lord that are pure. And we can trust this gospel of Jesus, and we ourselves will be purified in heart, in intention, and in speech. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the truth. We thank you that he ministers the truth to us by his Spirit. We thank you that we can become people of the truth. We thank you that you have already worked this in our hearts by faith in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that if anyone has not yet had this worked in their heart, that you would do so today and bring such a person to repentance and faith and the love of the truth. Bless us, Lord, we pray these things, and we pray them in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. The psalm is...